Let's pray and turn our phones off, me included, and get ready to get in God's Word. Lord, we thank you for this day. Thank you for your love. Thank you for all those that are watching us live, wherever they're at. We pray your blessings upon them and those who will get this podcast this week sometime. We just give you praise for your Word. Thank you for all those that are here in the building today. We do love your word here, Lord, and we realize that everything we have is going to pass away someday, but this word will not pass away. And so we ask that you would help us and strengthen us so that we may build our lives on that. Everything in our lives, may they be centered around your word, and may your word come alive in us. You were the word made flesh, and we embrace that, Jesus, as we look to your word and we understand we're looking to you. And we give you all the praise. May we be more like you when we leave here in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Luke chapter 8. Says, now it came to pass afterward that he went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, of whom had come seven demons, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who provided for him from their substance. Sometimes I think we forget that all these people were just like us. I was reminded when I was studying about like Herod's steward. All this stuff wasn't in a box. People knew who people were. They interacted. Some worked, you know, in locales and different places. Actually, Luke's a physician. So a lot of stuff. It wasn't like these people lived on one side of the tracks and the other people lived on the other. The people in the Bible stories are on this side and everybody else is on that. That's not how this was. They were all in these communities, in these cities, interacting, buying and selling, seeing each other in the marketplaces, knowing each other, working in some of the similar places. You know, the guys that followed Jesus weren't the only guys that fished. So there were other guys with companies, quote unquote, and just all this interaction. So we've got to remember that. God has people everywhere, and he's planted them, even in Herod's jurisdiction. And when a great multitude had gathered, let me back up. It says, and Susanna, I forgot her, she's from Kentucky. I'm just kidding. Susanna, no, where is Alabama, right? Is that the old song? Susanna come from Alabama? Did I say it? Is that right? That's an old song, isn't it? Some of y'all are older than I am. Am I right? Is that? Oh, Susanna with a banjo on her knee. She come from Alabama. Is that right? Okay, so she's from Alabama, not Kentucky. My bad. Many others who provided for him from their substance. So they were ministering to Jesus with natural things, you know, as he took on flesh and was here naturally. And when a great multitude had gathered and they had come to him from every city, he spoke by a parable. And when you think about how Jesus taught, he said, when you've done it to the least of these, you've done it unto me. You know, and that could be good or bad, right? When we read a verse like Galatians 6 and 7, it says, whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. That don't have to be bad. A lot of times we see that in a negative context, and it can be. If you sow to the flesh, because he talks about that, if you sow to the flesh, you're going to reap if you sow to the Spirit. But it can be a good thing, you know. You can sow good things and reap good things. And so, you remember when Abigail had the husband that was a knucklehead? Abigail wound up being David's wife eventually, right? But David come through, and David was God's man. And so David wanted some substance. And David was not a guy that was generally looking for handouts or anything. He, you know how he was. He was wanted to pay his way. But what's the guy's name? It wasn't Naboth. I want to call him Naboth. What was his? Nabal. Okay, yeah. The Bible calls him a fool. He had a chance here to help God's man. And he was very wealthy, rich. He could have done it. Whatever, and refused to do it. And then Abigail came and interceded, right? She was an intercessor, a type of an intercessor, and asked David to have mercy on him. And she stepped up to the plate because the dummy wouldn't do anything. and then he lost his life. You know, so these people, Jesus is coming through, and they're sowing into him, into his life. And I think Paul said, talking about sowing into people's lives naturally because they are sowing into your life spiritually, and that's what Jesus was doing here. The sower went out to sow a seed, he said. He gave him this parable, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and birds of the air devoured it, and some fell on rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. Some fell on thorns, and the thorns sprang up and with it and choked it. But others fell on good ground, sprang up, and yielded crop 100-fold. When he had said these things, he cried, "Who has ears to hear, let him hear." So he wants everybody to pay attention here. That would include us. And then he said to his disciples, asked him, saying, "What does this parable mean?" So he's going to give some instruction here. And he said, "To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is given in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." And he's referencing Isaiah here, and he says, "Now this parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear, and the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved." Now, let me take you to my board here. Here's what the devil comes to do. He comes to kill, to steal, and to destroy. Now, I don't know how much we all think about that. I think we think about how he destroys and kills, but I think sometimes we forget that this is part of his repertoire too. He likes to steal things from us. And basically that's what's being said here. He said the first group is the ones that the Word of God is planted in, or attempted to be planted in. And the devil, Jesus goes right to the heart of the matter. He says the devil comes and takes away the Word out of their hearts. So it is imperative that we believe, right? And we know that all believing in the New Testament is undergirded with this word pisteo, which is a verb, right? And verbs show action. So true faith, faith without works is dead. So true faith has action behind it. It's not just a mental understanding. And I think a lot of people confuse that, and they let themselves off the hook. If I'm a true faither, that's a borrowed term, but if I'm a true faither, then I'll have action with what I believe. That's faith. That's pisteo. In fact, if you go to the Old Testament, same thing is true in the Old Testament. Hasa and batak are the two main words that undergird all belief and faith in the Old Testament. They are both verbs. Hasa, run to the shelter, or lean on the staff. They both have action with them because verbs show action. We know that from English class, right? So this is important because we cannot just let the enemy steal what God plants in our hearts. When he plants something in us or attempts to plant it, then we need to have pisteo. We need to step into that word that God's given us and walk it out. That's action. That's true faith. Faith, this is so distorted in our church's culture anymore, around the globe even. People just identify Christianity as a means of showing up at a certain place and having some, if you get into seminaries, you're going to hear this word till you get sick of it, formation. You know, it's all about the formation. We got to get in the proper formation. Well, if your heart's not right, you can be in formation all day long, and it doesn't matter. And I know some people mean good things when they use the word formation, but it's gotten so dull, we've gotten so dull of hearing with these kind of concepts that now we argue more about things about whether God's Son should be called the only begotten Son of God instead of just taking the word at face value. And so we have to understand that real faith requires action. That's why James said what he said, faith without works is dead. So it's not enough just to have a mental understanding of who God is if you're not going to step into that and walk it out. That's what a Christian is. A Christian walks out, lives what they believe. And so the devil comes, the first group here, and he steals what's being attempted to be planted. But the ones on the rock are those when they hear, they receive the word with joy, and these have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation, they back off. They fall away. Because it's not taken root in their life. So is it possible for two people to hear the same word of God, and one, it prospers in them and brings fruit, and the other one, it doesn't? Yes, it is. It's very possible. Judas saw everything everybody else saw. He watched Jesus walk on the water. He watched him raise, he watched him run funerals. And the funeral director saying, oh no, I'm going to have to give them their insurance money back. The funeral's blown up. We're going to get the casket back. Judas saw that. And how many other people saw Jesus feed 5,000? In fact, when they get in the boat and go to the other side, they get in a storm. Actually, Jesus sent them into the storm because he knows what's around the corner, right? So God knows everything. Jesus knew the storm was coming. He sent them into the storm for a reason, because he was getting ready to reveal himself to them in a way they'd never seen before. See, your storms and my storms are not designed to destroy us. That's what the enemy does, right? He comes to kill, steal, and destroy. Jesus sent them into the storm to show them a facet of himself they hadn't seen before. What happens to my life and your life when we see Jesus walking on the water? If there's any doubt he was the Son of God, it was all cleared up right there. He walked on the water. What about the three Hebrew boys? They didn't even smell like smoke, the Bible says, when they came out. God took them in the fire. What do you think their confidence level, how do you think their faith soared after having that experience? We look at that and we think, oh, they're going to be destroyed. That was not the issue. The issue was they were going to get introduced to a fourth man who was running around in the fire with them. Think about that. When we see a adversity, when we see trouble coming, if we're walking with God, then that trouble will be designed to increase our faith, not destroy us. Now, here's what the devil knows, and we should know this, but sometimes we forget it. The devil knows the Bible. That's why in Revelation, when he finally gets cast on into the earth's domain, the Bible says, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, for the devil has come down among you, and he knows he has but a short time. He can read the tea leaves. He knows he's a short timer. Because up to that point, he's not been able to stop God's plan at all. So I guess at that point, he's just going to wreak as much havoc as he can because he knows he's going under. So here's the concept that you all need to pay attention to, myself included. God's word will never return void. That's what the Bible says, right? It doesn't return. So if the devil knows he can't stop God's word, and he's getting the idea, I think, more and more, because if there's one thing he would have liked to have kept from happening, that would have been the resurrection. He couldn't stop it. That sealed his fate. When Jesus came out of that tomb, he was finished. And so if he can't cause God's word not to come to pass, what does he have to do? If he wants to have any effect, he needs to get us to back away from him. He can't stop God's word, so what he needs to do is he needs to get Matthew to back off and not believe it and not step into it and not pisteo, not walk it out. That's his only tactic. He can't stop God's word from being real in my life and your life. What he has to do is get us to just back off. Get discouraged, get distracted. And that's what this parable is about. People who get discouraged. People who get distracted. Only the last group that we're moving our way toward, they're the ones that endure. And notice how much the Bible talks about endurance. We use this word a lot. It's one of my favorite words, hupomone. It's the Greek word that we translate faithful, that we translate endurance in the English, and we translate perseverance. I probably spelled that wrong, but you get the idea. My wife says I can write better in Greek than I can English, and it's probably true because I focus on it more. But hupomone is translated most of the time in the New Testament, faithful, endurance, or perseverance. All good ways to translate it. I don't have an argument with that. But they don't give the fullness of the meaning. But this meaning, this word means, the full meaning is consistency, right? And you've probably heard me say that a lot. Consistency. If you go back to these words that we use in the English, all three of these have to be a part of consistency. If you're going to be consistent, you're going to need to be faithful, you're going to be willing to endure, and you're going to have to persevere. That's all leads us to the fullness of this meaning of this word, which is consistency. So here's what I would say, and this should take a load of dread off of us. God's not looking for perfect people. He looked for a perfect man. He found him. His name is Yeshua. We call him Jesus. All right? He found the perfect one. It was his only begotten son. We are the sons and daughters of God, but there's only one begotten son, and his name is Jesus. So what's God looking for? He's looking for people who will be faithful, who will endure, who will not give up, who will persevere. He's looking for people who will be consistent. Not a one of us in this building, and starting right here from this pulpit to the people in the booth back there, none of us will be perfect. But we can all be consistent. Every one of us. That's not too much to ask. We can be consistent. We can stay in the Word. We can have a prayer life. We can be a giver. We can attend and fellowship with the body, which is commanded by us by the book of Hebrews. All of that. We can do all that. None of us will be perfect, but we can all be consistent. And that's the struggle that these people are facing. Look at the next group. It said, but the ones on the rock, they heard it, received it with joy, have no root. They believed for a while, and then temptation came. Whatever the temptation was, they moved away. Now the ones that fell among thorns are those, and this is probably a greater challenge in American church. When they have heard, they go out and are choked with the cares of this, with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. These people are stifled because they're caught up in this world. This world is more important to them. What about those guys? And Timothy was a young man. Daniel, Joseph, the three Hebrew boys, these were young guys. Probably Daniel and his companions, when they went into Babylon, they were teenagers. But they were already serious about God. And they were already taking a stand for God. What about Joseph? He was already serious. Paul talks about Timothy. And he tells Timothy not to despise his youth. The word despise means to don't think it's futile to be serving God when you're young. And Solomon challenges young people to serve God, right? And all of that. So there are people who get serious. Josiah was 8 years old when he went to the throne. The Bible said there was not a king like him before him or after him. And when he turned 18 years old, you know what he said? He didn't say, go get the keg and let's have a party. He said, go get the Word of God at 18 years old. He said, go get the Word of God. Somebody read it to me and let's have revival. That's what he was doing at 18 years old. He wasn't playing around. And then he killed all the false gods. Most of the kings are like politicians. They clean up what they can see. Have you seen that? We've seen that in our country this year even. Somebody's going to go to a city, so they go up and clean it up real quick. But Josiah, the Bible said, he not only cleaned up everything in Jerusalem, but he went out on the high places, which is where they partied and did all this stuff wrong, and tore down all the false gods' altars, had all the priests killed, and he went so far as to have their bones pulverized and scattered. He said, we're going to clean it all up. We're going to turn back to God. And that's what gave me hope for America. If you remember just a couple of years ago when I was studying Amos and I started studying Josiah and some of the things he was doing, it's possible for a nation to be judged and still have pockets of revival going on. And that's what happened with Josiah. So I don't believe America's turning back to God as a group, as a nation. I believe we're getting ready to be judged. And we've already seen the beginnings of that. But I do believe we can have pockets of revival. We had a season like that, and it feels like we're starting to pick up another season because we're getting ready to baptize 6 or 8 folks here, 2 or 3 at the well. God's starting to bring lost sheep back into the fold. So every church, if it's a healthy church, will go through that. You'll grow, then God will come in and prune. He treats us just like an orchard. Then you'll grow again, then He'll come in and prune. And that should be going on in your life as an individual Christian as well. You're going to grow, God's going to prune, cut us back, then you're going to grow, because that produces healthy growth. Now, turn with me to Luke chapter 21, because Jesus had something to say similar to what is being pinned down here with Luke. And in Luke 21, just flip over to that chapter, Jesus is really talking about the end of time here, but He also gives us a caution in verse 34. After He gives us a lot of detail about the end of time, He talks about the hurricanes, He talks about Jerusalem leaving the hands of the Gentiles, going back under the control of the Jews, and that happened in 1967. He talks about wars and nations fighting and the oceans, the waves roaring and earthquakes, all that. Then He gives us like a common warning, you know, that He says at the end here. He says in verse 34, "But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing," which would be the party lifestyle, "drunkenness," which would be anything that's intoxicating, "and cares of this life." Jesus, after He told us about the end of time, thought it was important to warn us. He said, "I want you to be careful that you're not caught up in partying and drunkenness and cares of this life." And this is that third one that I think that challenges Christians the most. Do not get caught up in the cares of this life, that day would come upon you unexpectedly. Don't be goofing off. Now, in Matthew 25, which is right after Matthew 24, where this same... Did y'all know that? That was one of the most profound things I've said. In 25 comes after 24. But in 24 is the same discourse that's taking place here in Luke 21. The same thing's taking place in Mark 13. In Matthew 25, there's an interesting parable about 10 virgins. And here's what's interesting about that. I believe, everybody says what the preacher thinks. I think he's talking about the church with the virgins. We know that most of the world's going to hell. Jesus said many are going to destruction, few are going to heaven. That's what Jesus said. That's not up for debate. It's not what the Methodists said or the Pentecostals or the Baptists. That's what Jesus said. Now I know, and Marianne can verify, I know when most funerals are preached, everybody goes to heaven. I get it. But that's not true. That's not what the Bible teaches at all. He said many are going to destruction, few are going to heaven. And then I think he's addressing the church in the next chapter there when he talks about these 10 virgins. In fact, I remind you this from time to time, there were no chapters in the original Bible. Eusebius and his boys, who was a church historian, they broke, and sometimes you lose the thought. That's why you need to keep reading a lot of times. Nothing, chapters didn't injure the Bible in the context of the value of it. I'm not saying that, but they were not there in the original text. And so you go on into Jesus talking about another group of people there, and He uses 10 virgins to illustrate that. And here's what's ironic about that. All 10 of them were in the same spot. All 10 of them looked the same. All 10 of them had the same equipment. But only 5 of them were ready. The other 5 weren't. And I think that speaks to the church world. Because we know the world, they could care less about God and His Son.
So it speaks to the end.
Yeah. Yeah, here we see it. And if you look at those 7 churches, I believe they represent 3 main objectives. One, they can represent a local church. Local churches have personalities, and you could find local churches that fit all 7 of those churches, right? You can find a church that's having a revival like Philadelphia. You can find a church like 2 of our churches we have in Nigeria that are under heavy persecution like Smyrna. You can find a church like Ephesus that's lost its first love. It's lost its vision there. And then you can find churches like Laodicea that are lukewarm. You could also apply those to individuals. Individuals live in those churches, spiritually speaking, as an individual. You can find individuals that have lost their first love. You can find individuals that are living like Thyatira. They got 1 foot in the world and 1 foot in the church. They do the same thing as the world when they're outside the church, and they try to do the same thing in the church when they're in the church. But you also, I think the third way we see these churches is they represent the church age. And that last church is Laodicea. It's a lukewarm church. And Jesus said, because you're neither hot nor cold, but you're lukewarm, I'll spew you out of my mouth. And that's been distorted and taught wrong a lot. Some people think the Lord's saying, I wish you were evil or good, but somewhere in between. That's not what he's saying. He's not wishing that anybody was evil. But there in Laodicea, they made eye salve. He references that. And when you make eye salve, they had hot springs in that region. When you make eye salve, you need hot water and cold water in order to have them to liquefy with the hot water and gel with the cold water. And so they understood what he was saying to them. So they got the big idea. Probably was a good idea from the standpoint of having good ideas. But God, this is in the natural, of course, but God don't need our ideas. You know that? He would rather us just take his ideas and do them. I put myself here. When we come up with an idea, God's not elbowing Jesus, who's sitting by side of him saying, wow, look what Matthew thought of. Why didn't we think of that? That's never going to happen. God doesn't need our ideas. He needs some people that will just take him at his word and do it. So they had this big idea that they would run the hot springs down to make it more convenient, right? Put viaducts in and run the hot water down and the cold water down. What they found out over time was that the hot water cooled off and the cool water warmed up. So it wasn't any value, right? God's not saying, I wish you were evil instead of just lukewarm. That's not what he's saying. God's saying, I wish you had value. Because they understood what he was saying. He said, you got the eye salve. You need to anoint your eyes with the eye salve so you can see, spiritually speaking, see properly. You're lukewarm. That's meant something to them. Just like when Jesus talks about the pyramids. When he talks about the cornerstone, he's talking about the pyramids. That meant something to the Israelites because they spent 400 and some years in Egypt. They understood what he was talking about. And so the eye salve, that process, they couldn't use the water the way they used it from the springs. Once they ran it down in these viaducts, it got lukewarm. It was no longer of any value, and that's what God's saying. He's saying, you have any value because you're caught up in the world. You're lukewarm. This church was caught up in the world, and that's where a lot of the church world is today. So he warns us here in Luke 21. He says, don't want you to get caught up in partying and carousing, drunkenness, cares of this life, that day would come upon you unexpectedly. Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and stand before the Son of Man. He's telling us to watch. And he tells us a lot of that. He says, watch and pray, watch and pray. And it's interesting, this is the only place in the New Testament that Jesus alludes to the rapture. He doesn't really unfold it. He lets Paul do that. Paul in Corinthians says 15 says, behold, I show you a mystery. And then he expounds more in Thessalonians. But he says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. The dead in Christ will rise first. Those of us that are alive remain will be caught up together with them. So shall we, we'll meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Why would Jesus allow Paul to unfold that mystery? Because Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, even though he himself was a Jew. The rapture is going to be primarily made up of Gentiles because the Jews have been blinded and they've turned away from the Messiah. So at the end of the 7 years of tribulation, the rapture is going to take place. The world's going to be plunged into great tribulation. Then at the end of that 7 years, the Bible says all of Israel is going to come back to God. They're going to actually realize it in the middle of the tribulation when the Antichrist goes into the temple and proclaims himself to be God. And they realize they missed the Messiah and they're going to flee to Petra and all that. They're going to come back to God. So it's a beautiful picture that's already been laid out for us in the playwright where Jacob, his first desire was to be married to Rachel. When he woke up the next morning, it was Leah. I tell you, the Bible's better than anything Hollywood can come up with. How do you wake up the next morning? It's the wrong woman, right? And he wakes up with Leah, and what's he do? He labors 7 more years for Rachel. His first choice. Rachel was the one that got adorned with all the stuff, right? Leah didn't get adorned with that. The Jews were the ones that got adorned with all of God's stuff. The Gentiles didn't get that. We were considered dogs the way some of the stuff we practice. So God came in and He's going to rescue us Gentiles, take us. We're going to go in the hoopah or the honeymoon chamber for a period of seven while He's bringing Israel back to Him, while He's restoring them back. So all this stuff is beautiful pictures. But Jesus says, you need to be counted worthy to escape all these things that are coming and stand before the Son of Man. That's what the rapture is about. That's why Paul, who now became, even though he's a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin, he became the apostle that went after the Gentiles. We got brought into the fold by the ministry of the apostle Paul. And so he's the one that unfolds the rapture. Jesus only alludes to it here, the only time he ever alludes to it. You'd be counted worthy to escape all this and not be around when all this is going on. So now we got this last group, this fourth group. He says, the ones that fell on good ground, back in verse 15, Luke 8 and 15, he says, but those ones that fell on good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with hupomene. Patience. That's that word. It's translated patience as well. If you're going to be consistent, you got to endure, you got to have patience, and you got to be faithful. That's hupomene. He said the same word we used earlier. Take heed therefore, he says, and keep and bear fruit with hupomene, with consistency. And if you're going to be consistent, you're going to be patient, you're going to be faithful, and you're going to endure. That's part of being consistent. No one, when he has lit a lamp, covered it with a vessel or puts it under a bed, but sets it on a lampstand, and those who enter may see the light. For nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known or come to light. Therefore, take heed how you hear. Take heed how you hear. It's important how you hear. If you came to Bible study, or if you go to your own place of study, or if you turn somebody on to listen, or if you turn the Word of God on to listen, right, on your Bible app or whatever, how you hear, why did you do that? Are you wanting to hear God's voice? Are you wanting Him to speak into your life? Or did you come to critique something else in the church? Or did you come to just get knowledge so you could get smarter? Whatever, when you get your Bible out, how are you approaching it? Are you using it as spiritual food, or are you just wanting to get enough knowledge so you can be smarter than the person next to you? You know, it's how we approach it, how we hear. Do you see this as your spiritual food, that it's what sustains your life and makes you stronger? Then the next thing he says, take heed therefore how you hear, for whoever has, to him more will be given, and whoever does not have, even what he seems to have will be taken from him. So this takes us back to that parable where Jesus gave the talents out, right? This is totally contrary to political governments, right? He comes in and gives five, and is it two and one or whatever, and he comes back and he finds two of the guys have doubled what they were given. One of the guys stuck it in the ground. And he said, hey, you should have at least taken it to the banks and drawn interest. And then he takes the one from him and gives it to the one who has 10. Politicians would jump out the window, wouldn't they? But Jesus requires stewardship, don't he? He requires stewardship. You need to be accountable. Here's what's going to be a shock to a lot of people. It's when they have to stand before the Lord and be accountable someday. That's going to be a shock. Your mom won't be there. Your dad won't be there. Your best friend won't be there. You're going to stand in front of Jesus and give an account of your life. And so much so that this is in red, by the way, that he said, you and I will have to give an account of every idle word we speak. Makes you want to zip your mouth, don't it? Because we're stewards. Do you realize we couldn't draw another breath if it weren't for the Lord? Everything we have has come from His hand. It's arrogance and pride that sets in on us when we think we make things happen. That's why when we go to the tabernacle or when you go to a place of prayer, the first thing you and I are asked to do is give thanks. Before we do anything else, before we praise, before we repent, before we do anything, we're asked to give thanks. And the reason we're asked to give thanks is one, for humility, and two, for recognition. Because when I give God thanks, I'm saying to God, I realize You make things happen, not me. I may get a paycheck from a company, but if God didn't open the door and give me that job or whatever, if I didn't have oxygen that comes from His photosynthesis process that He put in place so the world could even survive physically, so the first thing I do when I come to God is give Him thanks, because it shuts the pride down and the arrogance in me and makes us realize that no matter how, and this is another thing, you may be good at something, but who designed us that way? God did. We're not impressing God with our gifts and talents. He's the one that gave them to us. He's the one that designed us this way. And so it puts us back in our place. So He requires stewardship. It's you're going to be responsible for how you raised children. You're responsible for how you use the money He lets you have. David said it best. He said, when he was talking about bringing offerings and tithes back to the Lord, he said, we're only bringing back what He's already given us to start with. It's all come from His hand. David understood that. He said, even when I do something, that I'm just bringing back to God what He's given me to start with. Every good and perfect gift has come from the Father. We need to remember that. We need to recognize that. We always taught our children. I was careful to do this from they're all 30s and late 20s now, but I was always careful to teach them that the buck did not stop with me. I never said that in my house. I never pulled an Archie Bunker on them. I always taught my children the buck stops with the Lord. He's higher than I am. Because when the joint's being passed around at the party, you and I won't be there, but the Holy Spirit will. And I always taught my children that there's a higher authority that they're going to have to answer to than their dad or their mother. Because I wanted them to recognize, and that gave me great comfort. Because as a parent, you feel vulnerable in the kind of culture we live in today. Right? Because you don't have... There's so much access to our children. The enemy has designed so many ways to access our children and our grandchildren, and it makes you feel vulnerable, right? But if you teach them that there's a higher authority and a higher power than you that they have to answer to, we always taught our children that. You're going to have to answer to God someday. You will have to stand. In fact, let me take us all over there because this is a good reminder. Let's go to Ecclesiastes real quick before we close today. In Ecclesiastes, let's look at chapter 11 in Ecclesiastes. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 9. This is Solomon who learned a lot the hard way. But he did learn it. Some people used to say Ecclesiastes. I heard this shared growing up and in ministry early on that Ecclesiastes is Solomon in his backslidden state. I don't believe that. I believe Ecclesiastes is written from a man who's come out of his backslidden state. He realized how bad off he had gotten. But look at verse 9. Look what he says. He says, "Rejoice, O young man, in your youth. And let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart." Now that's not scriptural. We're not supposed to lean on our own understanding, but watch what he says here. "Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes." He's being a little sarcastic here. "But know that for all these God will bring you into judgment." In other words, he's saying, go ahead, live it up if you want to. But you'll have to come before the Lord about it. And then look at verse 12 when he kind of brings us, or chapter 12, when he kind of brings us, well, let me just read on into that. Therefore, remove sorrow from your heart, put away evil from your flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity. Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth. He's clearing that up, right? First, he's kind of sarcastically saying, go ahead and do what you want to do, but no, you'll have to stand before God for that. And then he says, remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, before the difficult days come and the years draw near when you will say, I have no pleasure in them, while the sun, the light, the moon, the stars are not darkened, and the clouds do not return after their rain. In the day when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men bow down and the grinders cease because they are few and those that look through the windows grow dim. The doors are shut. The sound of the grinding is low. You're hearing, you see, do you understand what he's saying? Your hearing starts going down. Listen, one of the things that I enjoy or used to enjoy was skiing, snow skiing. I wouldn't do that now. My knees are bad. If I snow skied, I think I would be laid up in some hospital room somewhere with my all that stuff tied to you where you're stretched out and all kinds of stuff going on. I just don't think I could pull that off anymore because days have come and gone, right? The doors are shut. The sound of grinding is low. They are also afraid of height and terrors in the way. He's explaining how life kind of winds up. So his challenge is to really serve God when you're young. That's what Paul was telling Timothy, right? He was saying, give God all you got when you're young because there'll be days when things will change. Don't be ashamed to serve God when you're young, right? Also remember that whatever you plan to do in your own heart, you're going to have to answer to God for it someday. Now let me tell you something. And all of us can probably relate to this. I graduated with 270-some people in my senior class. Pretty good-sized class. I got a friend of mine that was a principal of a high school in Miami, and their high school had like 4,000 students in it, probably more than all the systems together here in this county, right? But 270-some people I graduated with when I graduated. You know how many I've seen since then? Maybe 20 or 30. So if I hadn't been serious with God when I was in high school, 240 of those people that came through my path, I've never seen again. Now, I don't say that to condemn anybody because, you know, people get saved and get serious with God at different times. But I ask you this question. The circle you're in now, what are you doing with it? What are you doing with the circle you have access to? If you're at a job, if you're at a school, if you're in a community, if you're in your family tree, whatever. Think about that. Are you serving God now? Because, and I get it, I deal with a lot of death because of my position. And I did more weddings than I do funerals. Now I do far more funerals than I do weddings. There's going to be people you're around today, you may not be around tomorrow. So, if you're not sensitive to that, I thought about that. I walked across that platform with 270-some students, 240 of which I've probably never seen again. I played basketball in college over those years, 40 or 50 guys, of which I see none anymore. So, you just think about how important it is to be attentive. The devil wants us distracted. God wants us focused. And the devil will do anything to distract us. He'll use the culture. He'll use situations. But just remember this. If you're in a storm, the Lord don't want you to become unfocused in that. He wants you to see Him in the middle of that. And you'll bring forth fruit if you and I keep our eyes on Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time we've had together here in the Word. We thank you for, we love it here, Lord. We just love your Word. And it is a lamp to our feet, a light in our path. And we're so thankful that you've given us your Word. And we love you, and we honor you, and we pray that you will use us to be a light to others and to reach the lost as we're running out of time, as we race toward the end of the age. May you find us faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.